And now may the Lord our God be with each and every one of you.
Also with you.
We're in this together. Let's pray together. Father, we come now to your word and rest fully upon your spirit to enlighten our dull minds and to give us hearts that glow in joy as your spirit shows us these truths. Guide us in this pursuit of the holy. And we rest in that guidance, now and always. Hallowed be your holy name, Lord God. And we ask it in the name of our Savior. And all of God's children said, amen and amen. You may be seated. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Submitting to one another in the fear, the phobos, the respect, great respect we hold for Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. And he's about to take us on a journey that is very deep, particularly the first part, as he deals with the family and this truth of the 21st verse of chapter 5 in relation to marriage, but he goes much deeper than just that and tells us why it's important. Then he will tell us about children being subject to duly authorized authority, submitting themselves, and to one another in workplaces in our day, and very much so between servants and masters in the day this was written. But it gets pretty deep, and having said that, he's pretty much finished his book. It's a wonderful book. And then he tells us that we will have to deal with spiritual warfare. And he tells us how to dress for that. And then he'll be done. There's a lot of foundational stuff that we should consider. Things we probably know, but you know, sometimes those are the worst things because we think we know them. So we've been laying some foundation before we jump into the deeper water here. Do you remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1? I mentioned it last week with respect to what is true. In the first chapter of Ephesians, the 15th through the 18th verse, Paul writes these words, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." And then this key several words, verse 18, "having the eyes of your hearts enlightened." Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And as we considered that last week, we said, what actually happens if the eyes of our understanding are truly enlightened? And we saw several things, and I want to review them for you before we go on. The first thing we learn is this, and it's very important. As God opens our eyes, we learn the truth about ourselves. We realize this truth that Paul lays out in Romans 3. And I read, amplified that out because Paul doesn't come up with this idea. It's all through Scripture. But Paul writes, as it is written, 3:10 through 12, "Only several are righteous." No. "Out of all the world that ever have been, all the human beings, that's more than 100. My math is accurate. Greater than 100. Every one of them is what Paul says. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one." And the truth about ourselves is this. We were all lost. Lost. Why? We were all sinners. Every one of us. And if we are Christians today, as you sit in this sanctuary, it is by the grace of God, saved by faith through grace. And that's the reality that is ours. We too were sinners. But also we said, if you're filled with the Spirit, you will realize something else. That whatever talents, whatever gifts, whatever graces, whatever qualities you have, all you have is given to you by God. And we saw this in what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, what do you have that wasn't given to you? But why are you boasting about it? And as a result, what do you have to boast of? Well, only boast of what you made without the help of God. Your intellect, your good looks, whatever it is, your talents, your great voice. Say, I did all that. No, you can't say that. Paul says you can't say that. The moment you realize that everything is given by God, all of it is a gift from your Heavenly Father. Whatever. And you all have gifts and graces. You all have talents. That's what we see in the body of Christ. But who puts them together? God does. And who gave them individually? God does. So I can't boast about it, because it's a gift. And you stop boasting. And you stop being proud in this kind of foolish way. And we recognize that only the Holy Spirit can bring a person to this realization. The world can't see it at all. They're blind. We've been talking about that for many chapters now, because Paul says that they're in the dark. They're absolutely in the dark. They're blind. We see that very much in the answers that are popping up today after two horrible, tragic events. And what people in the dark will suggest is more works, and their works will produce more darkness. But more and more I've noticed after the shooting, the tragic shooting of children, we have seen people, important people, say, there is evil. And how will you address the issue of evil? We'll sell less guns. That won't touch it. You have no criteria for it if you're in the dark. You have nothing to offer. How do you teach someone to value human life? Well, we control guns. And that'll change their value. You know how it comes about? Conversion. And the life of Christians in the world as light in darkness. And that's our reality. But we also recognize that the Spirit will also lead you to understand something further. And it's humbling, so we don't like it a whole lot. The Spirit leads you to understand something else. That with all you have and all of your talents and gifts given by God, and we love one another for it, every one of us is still very inadequate. Every one of us is still very much uninformed. Originally in my notes, I had stupid. But I thought of you, and I wouldn't hurt your feelings. You're not stupid. You're just uninformed. So I changed that word. But you are stupid. I'm stupid. Say, I'm very smart. Okay, tell me, how do you knit a sweater? Go to somebody who knits. I have no idea. Can you make fudge brownies? I'd be gaining more weight than I'm doing if I could make... No, I couldn't actually eat fudge brownies, can I? Betsy says, I like fudge brownies, I cannot eat fudge brownies. I can only eat what I don't like. And you know what else? And I'm not putting anybody down, because I'm with you in all of this. we're still very much imperfect individuals, aren't we? The perfect one, stand so we can see you. Don't. You'll only embarrass yourself. We're inadequate, we're uninformed, and we're imperfect. And we still often fail, do we not? That's the way the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit opens up our understanding. But not only that, the Holy Spirit helps us to realize that we are members together of one body. We're just a part of that body, each of us, but we're members of the body of Christ, the church. The body of Christ, active in this arena. And the Holy Spirit helps us to realize that we are members together of one body. And that's what Paul is saying in Ephesians 5:21. Submitting yourselves one to another. You can't stand to demonstrate your brilliance if you don't have your feet. Or as what's his name would say, your big toe. We need each other. Submit yourselves one to another as God has put you into the body of Christ. Why? Because you are all alike. We're all different parts of a body. Paul introduces that idea in the very first chapter of Ephesians, and he works out that idea in chapter 4 of Ephesians. Let me read for you just a few verses from 4:11. And Paul reminds us of this truth. He gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, but rather speaking the truth, he says, in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You know, Christian, when you realize these great truths, you will realize what really is important. And what really is important is not that you are a part, but that you are a part of a whole. I have a little piece of it. I have one little thing to do. And I do that as God has gifted me to do it, as do you. It's the whole that matters. It is the body of Christ that matters most. It's not the parts. It's when the parts are working together as God designed. That's what's important. And Paul knows very well, as he now takes us into the deeper water, preparing us for spiritual warfare, this is a way of solving all of our problems. In other words, it will lead you always to consider the body and the good of the whole, rather than just your own personal good. What's best for me? And the moment a believer begins to realize all these things, they will be ready to go without their rights. They're ready to forego their rights, their personal, individualistic rights. As believers, beloved, we need to embrace this understanding of the church as the body of Christ, and the great privilege of being just a little part of the body. And when we do, We will not think primarily of our rights. I want. Instead, we begin to think differently. Instead, the believer will now be interested in the development of the whole body, in the development of the body of Christ, and of the achievement of the whole body, of every other part as well as my own. And together, believers see this great unity, this organic, vital unity of the whole. The person who sees this no longer worries about their rights alone, always talking about their rights and always regarding their rights. As we grasp these truths, that goes out the window. We're ready to listen to one another. We're ready to learn from one another. These are the truths of the body of Christ. We realize that we don't possess a monopoly on all truth. I don't know everything. You don't know everything. And that other people also have ideas, opinions. And as Christians, we should always be ready to listen. And as Christians, we should always be ready to learn. Because I am basically stupid. And I don't feel bad about it, because so are you. You're very good at something, but we sure don't know the whole ball of wax. But we can lay out more groundwork than that. We can go further. The Christian is a person who is ready to suffer. To suffer. And if necessary, even ready to suffer injustice. Why? For the sake of what is true. For the sake of the cause of Christ, the work of the church. For the sake of the body of believers, the whole. There are two things that we must analyze further to lay groundwork for us. The one we'll do today. Next week, Lord willing, the second. Two things you know about, but we need to remind ourselves about. And the first is this. Love. Oh, we all use the word, and none of us can define it. But we do have a definition in Scripture. Not of what it is in its beingness, but in what it is, in how it behaves. And after we consider love and how it behaves, then we must consider the consequence of that, which is the fruit of the Spirit. And we will do that, Lord willing, next week. We all know, because the world loves certain portions of Scripture that the world just clings onto, and they love it because it's wonderful. And one of those, and they use it a lot, they'll use it in their weddings, they might not say it's from Scripture, but you'll hear phrases from it, is 1 Corinthians 13. The love chapter. It sounds like a soapbox opera. The love chapter. Now I want to lay an understanding for you. A little more comfortable for me if I can do this. You do realize that Paul's relationship, the love chapter is 1 Corinthians 13. You do realize that Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church had a lot of edges to it. There was a lot of problems. There was a lot of problems. This definition of love is birthed in that environment and answers most all of those problems. As a matter of fact, as we go through Corinthians, we can see precisely what Paul is talking about in this definition. And that's what we need to do, because we still find the same things amongst our human relationships today. But recognize this great definition of love actually addresses a whole bunch of sin in the Corinthian church. That Paul is saying, this shouldn't be there because this is what you're supposed to be. Of course, we find in the first three chapters, and in verses rather, of Corinthians 3, which or 13, I'm going to bypass. He lays it out, and then he comes to the definition. I'll read it for you, and then we'll go through it a little bit more carefully. You all know it. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. Now, see, every time you say one of these words, you have to say, well, what does that mean? And then you define it. Well, you're not supposed to define it. God defines it. And we can nail down things that are going on in the Corinthian church to which each of these words probably addresses. That he's saying, you should be doing this, not this, but you're doing this. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. It is not resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. That's cool. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. Important going back to the 12th chapter. And as for knowledge, it will pass away. Now, here in the Corinthian church, there are a whole bunch of problems, many, many problems. And Paul's definition of love provided a solution to many of those problems. So to go quickly through this rather long list that Paul gives in the few minutes that are left to us, let us talk about them. Patience has to do with those who have been wronged. He's not talking about you not doing wrong to somebody else. He's talking about people in the Corinthian church have already been wronged. Big time. And they need to exercise patience. Maybe you weren't thinking of it that way. When you've been wronged, be makrothumios, long-tempered. It means to demonstrate patience despite difficulties, to wait patiently, to remain patient. Patience is the capacity to be wronged. You've been wronged, and you will not retaliate, makrothumios. I've heard it many times over the years. I've heard people say, so there's certain things we say that just are not Christian, but we say them in the church. I don't get angry. I get even. I'll get you. Not if you're following this. The Corinthian church had many members. A lot of people had been wronged. If we go to chapter 6, we'll see these people are taking one another to law courts. They're suing each other. Nothing builds unity like lawsuits. In 1 Corinthians 6, 7, and 8, he says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brethren. Well, he wasn't real happy with that. You read it in the sixth chapter. But there's others who have been wronged. We take communion once a month. Churches do it in various ways. And what we read from in that communion service is Paul's correctives to the mess they've made of communion and the poor at the communion meals of the Corinthian church were being systematically and routinely wronged. And who's he saying should be patient? The ones who have been wronged. 1 Corinthians 11, 21, 22. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Probably would increase church attendance, I'm thinking, but it's not something we should try. What? He says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? And here it is. Or do you despise the church of God? Listen. Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? The poor. Oh, you didn't bring anything to eat at the communion? Oh, that's a shame. And then he says this, what shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No. In fact, I will not. Patience. The response of love to these wrongs would be a display of patience. A return of kindness and goodness. And Paul is calling upon those who have been wronged to love. And love is patient. And then he says it's kind. It means to provide something beneficial for someone. As an act of kindness, we can grasp that. To act kindly. To be kind. Do something kind to someone. To who? Someone who has wronged you. Big time. Does not envy or boast. Envy means to experience strong resentment against someone. I really don't like that person. Why? Well, they... And then you give the reason. It really has to do with jealousy. To be envious. But then he says also, do not envy. Do not experience these strong resentments. But don't boast too. And boasting means to praise yourself in an excessive way, the word in the Greek means. We have a word for it, to be a bragger. To brag. And envy and boasting seem to be plentiful as two poles of the same problem. And the problem was big in Corinth. And so isn't it interesting that he says, love does not envy and does not boast. Because what is the massive problem in the church in Corinth? Same thing we find in churches all through history. Division. Divisiveness. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul writes, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. In the third chapter, he puts it this way, for you are still of the flesh. Why? For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? We read last week, we've read before, the chapter 12. Do you remember the divisions that were created by spiritual gifts? All puffed up. I have the gift of whatever. Ha ha. Ah, it makes me far superior. Division. And Paul's seen it in the church. And he says, no, wait. Love does not resent. And love does not brag. And again, we could take his words from the fourth chapter and won't go back and do it. But remember what he says. What do you have that was not given you? Whatever you're bragging about is a gift. You didn't do it. It's a gift from God as part of the body of Christ. And then he says, love is not proud. I think the word arrogant in some of the translations, and it's a better word. There's a use of the term that's not doesn't occur in the New Testament, not implying that it's here. But there's a figurative extension of the meaning of the word that Paul uses. And it means to puff up. I see that as a good idea of being proud. It means to inflate. So you take something that's flat and you hook it up to a compressor and it blows right up. and that's arrogance. It means to cause someone to be haughty, to be proud. He says love is not haughty. And then Paul gives four negative descriptions of love. He says it's not rude, it's not self-seeking. Literally what he's saying, it's not self-seeking in that it does not insist on its own way. My way or the highway. Not easily angered, he says, the third one. That the term would be irritable. And does not keep any record of wrongs. Doesn't keep records of wrongs. It's not rude, he says. It's not rude. It means, in the Greek, the word means to act in defiance of moral standards. To act in defiance of social standards. It's disgraceful. It is not disgraceful. Love is not an embarrassment. Love is not a shame. And the word for rude means to act shamefully. Indecent behavior. Shameful deeds. Rudeness found expression again, over and over. And I'll not go through, these are much longer to make them understandable, bigger sections. I'll give you the verses. This idea of rudeness, this idea of acting in defiance of social or moral standards, it's a problem expressed in the 11th chapter, most of the chapter, the problem of women in worship. I'm not going to say any more because I'm not healthy enough to fight you off. Women were interrupting in worship, rudely. It's a problem in the disorders at the Lord's Supper, and we see that in the 11th chapter. It says that's rude. How you're conducting that supper is not in love. And then when he talks about worship and the general organization of worship in chapter 14, which deals also with the idea of spiritual gifts, he's saying what you're doing is rude. Love is not this way. So you see, it's all connected to things he's seen. He's teaching them something. Of course, it's not pertinent to the church today because none of these things are happening in the church today. You don't believe that, do you? It does not insist on its own way. I'm just thinking in my own mind of how many people over five decades, that's half a century, have left this church because they couldn't get their own way. It's a prevalent disorder in human nature. No one listens to me. I'm sorry, did you say something? That's not how you respond to them. Self-satisfaction was a prevalent disorder, particularly manifested in the eating of food sacrificed to idols. And he deals with that in chapter 8. Yes, he deals with that. You see, the idea of idols, you would have the idols, let's say that you'd have different gods that worship close to you. And they have their temples, Diana and so forth in Ephesus. And they would sacrifice to the goddess Diana, whoever. And then the next day that meat would end up out in a meat market. And I'd have no problem. Paul would have no problem. And people in Corinth would have no problem of going and buying a hamburger from that and having a nice piece of meat. But there were other people, maybe just coming out of that false faith towards Diana, that were deeply offended by eating meat that had been sacrificed to Diana. So you've got those who are self-satisfying, who insist on their own way, saying, there's no problem with me doing something that offends another brother. Why should that person decide how I live? I've heard that. 1 Corinthians 8, 9. Foods offered to idols is the issue. You should read it from the first verse. But take care that this right of yours... I have a right to eat that meat. Yes, you do. Paul doesn't say you don't. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. I have a right to eat that meat offered Diana. Yes, you do. And it's good meat. And if you're a good Christian, you like meat. I don't know about that. I take that back. I know we've got some vegetarians. But if your brother is offended in his conscience, don't eat it. I'll eat it if I want. There's nothing wrong with it. You're not acting in love. Remember the words that he says in the 10th chapter. Kind of applies to a lot of this, but specifically here. He talks about doing everything to the glory of God. And he says in 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 24, in answer to this particular issue, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Things that you might have every right to do are not helpful to someone who's watching you, young in the faith perhaps. It does not build them up, and you're teaching them to ignore their conscience, which is deadly. You should not do that. And then he finishes in 1 Corinthians 10:14, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbors. What does love do? Love is seeking what's best for my neighbor, not what I want. And then he says it's not irritable. Love is not irritable. To be provoked or upset at someone or something. It involves severe emotional concern, to be provoked, to be upset. He says love doesn't get that irritable. And then he says it's not resentful. It comes off the idea of irritability. Do you know what the word means in the Greek? It means to keep a mental record of what just happened. I'm going to remember that. And you know, why are you keeping that mental record? I'll remember what you did because I'm going to get even eventually. So you keep a mental record of events for the sake of some future action you intend to do. And Paul says that is not love. To keep a record, to remember, to bear in mind. Well, love doesn't keep a record of evil. Love does not record wrongs. And there was ample opportunity for doing that in Corinth with the lawsuits against believers. In 1 Corinthians 8, I just read it, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers? The whole idea of offering food. So by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, he says in 1 Corinthians 8:11. A brother for whom Christ died. By your knowledge, that's not love. And then he says, I know I'm going through him fast, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with what is true. Love does not delight in evil. Look how loving we are. No, you're not loving. What you're doing is rejoicing in what is evil. And love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. I could illustrate that in a number of ways, but to illustrate it from Paul's own works, I could illustrate it in our contemporary issues with embracing gay marriage, and you can change your sex if you want, and all those kinds of things, which are just simply wrong according to the Word of God. We don't believe in the Word of God. I know you don't. And how's it working out in your culture for you? Not so good. And we could say you can't embrace that. Love does not delight in what is wrong. But I'll use his own illustration. He says in 1 Corinthians 5:1, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. He says you're embracing something that is so immoral that even the pagans around you don't believe it. And what is it? A man has his father's wife. Incest. And you, he says, 1 Corinthians 5:2, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So it doesn't delight, it doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing or evil, but it rejoices with what is true. Remember what he says in 1 Corinthians 5:8, "Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Then he goes through four things rather quickly, all of them followed by the words all things. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. To bear all things means to put up with an annoyance or a difficulty, to endure, to always bear. Paul says again in 1 Corinthians 8:13 with regard to food, "If food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. I will endure this annoyance." I can have a hamburger if I want, but not if it's going to offend someone in the body of believers. He says, "I will not do it." Love believes all things. To believe is to the extent of complete trust and reliance upon. To believe in, to have confidence, to have faith in, to trust. What do we believe in? And we hold firmly to. Well, Paul picks one thing. He says, it's the resurrection of Christ. "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." And that's in the 15th chapter. He's talking about basic doctrine, the resurrection of Christ. It hopes all things. Love hopes all things. To look forward with confidence to that which is good and beneficial. That's what hope is. Elpizo in the Greek, elpis. It means to look with confidence to that which is good. To hope for. Do you remember what Paul says about his own rights in the 9th chapter? The 9th chapter is a powerful chapter, and again, it's a hostile environment. Paul and these Corinthians don't get along so good. These people are really hard. And he says this, "I do all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. I'll do what I must do, and it endures all things." To endure means to continue to bear up despite difficulties, despite sufferings, to bear up, to demonstrate, to endure, to put up with, remain steadfast. And here's where we see, added to what I just read, what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I become a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." Now, before we leave the essentials and laying the groundwork, we're going to see that submitting to one another does not mean that we submit to false doctrine or to things that are not true. And Paul is not saying that here. He says, "I can endure foregoing certain things that I have a right to if it will benefit and ultimately win a lost soul." And then he says, "Love never ends." Following this elaboration, he starts with the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13. He talks about the preeminence of love. You know, if I've got this and this and this, it's nothing. But he says, love is preeminent. Then he gives the perfections of love, the definition that we've been going through. And he concludes with a discussion of love's permanence. Beloved of God, he says this, as part of the definition, love never fails. In the sense that it will never come to an end. We can state that in a more positive way. I would simply say this. Love is eternal. And that's what Paul tells us to put into practice. Submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. Don't be puffed up. Do not boast. Do not be suspicious. Be filled with love, he says. Believe, hope all things. Believe all things. Be patient and long-suffering. We can summarize it all by putting it in this way. The only person who can submit themselves to another person, as Ephesians 5:21 says, in the fear of Christ, is the person who really is filled with the Holy Spirit. The only person who can submit themselves to one another is a person who is born again. That's offensive to the world. It's very offensive to the world. You claim to have the only truth. Depends on what we're talking about. We're talking about clothing detergent. I don't know anything about it. Tell me what you know. If how to bake a brownie, I don't know how to do that. You tell me. And anything else, I'm willing to hear and listen. Will you be willing to hear and listen to me? And if you're not, there's the problem. I let you speak, but you will not let me speak. They cannot solve the problems. They can't solve the problems of marriage, of family. And make no mistake, obviously a lot of these shooting issues have to do with family, dysfunctional families. But let's never forget the primary issue is evil. And our world has no way to deal with evil. And I've heard them say it many times. Evil is a myth. Let's not talk about evil. That's stupid. You're scared to death of it. You know why you're scared of it? You have no way to deal with it. We do. It's called being born again. And how do we solve these problems of marriage, of children, of families, of culture itself that we're going to be looking at? Those in the darkness have no way. They have no categories for evil. They will come up with works. And those works will continue the problem. Beloved of God, the only person who can submit themselves to another human being, which is being called forth in Ephesians 5:21, is a person who is truly filled with the Holy Spirit, someone who is born again. And if you are not a Christian, I would invite you to come to Christ as you can now and receive him as Savior. And if you know him as your Lord, you are in the light. And so, here is where we find ourselves. The darkness will produce works that will continue the darkness and carry it on for generations and generations, decade to decade, millennium to millennium. How long have people been killing each other? Well, it just started with guns. And so a Roman would draw a sword and go, bang! And they said, we got to control guns. Seems like it's a sword. How did Cain kill Abel? Was it a gun? No, it was a sword. Was it a sword? We need to have some regulations on fists. You have no answers. In the dark, you will come up with works, and they'll come up with more works. And we'll still have that darkness. Evil is there. And they have no category to deal with it. They deny it. They deny it because they have no category for it. But for you and I as Christians, here's what we know. You are children of light. Light bears fruit. Fruit brings change. And so where are we going next week? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's quite a list. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We still have more groundwork to do before we move into the deeper water, to be reminded of, as children of light, we bear fruit, and we don't define that. God defines it. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word that reminds us of things we like to push to the side of our minds. A little bit difficult for us to do. To submit. To rejoice together. Father, as you raise us up, as you mature us in Christ, guide us in that truth and be glorified, Father, in this body and in the body of Christ around the globe. For we ask it in the name of our Savior, the eternal Son, Jesus the Christ, and all of God's good children said, Amen.